We are glad you're here, and we invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, as you're doing that, let's do our memory verse. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What was that? Okay. It's kind of a duet here. Okay. But for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I haven't got my cadence down on it either, so it may be hard for you to follow me. But if you can say that well and just couldn't follow, that's fine. But just let's be working on that. It takes a few moments to learn it. It takes a lifetime to live it, doesn't it? So tonight, let's look at Galatians 4, beginning with verse 21. Now, one of the things we're going to find here are quite a few references to Scripture. Notice Paul uses the word law twice in verse 21. Uses it much differently. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? In one case, he is dealing with those Gentiles who've been converted, who are being convinced by Jewish Christians that in order to perfect your Christianity, you need to be circumcised and keep the law. Those are the ones who desire to be under law. But he calls them to listen to law. Law, in that case, is used in the sense of God's revelation, what God has shown. Paul's point is the law itself teaches against the idea that we should go back to be under law. Paul will twice introduce statements with "it is written" in verse 22, "for it is written that Abraham had two sons." And then in verse 27 will be a quote from Isaiah 54. "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear." We'll talk more about that in a moment. But then in verse 30, what does the Scripture say? So you see, Paul keeps highlighting the Old Testament, particularly that account with Abraham and Sarah and her son Isaac, and Abraham and the handmaid Hagar and her son Ishmael, taking passages from that to teach a lesson about their circumstance. Now, before we read the text, I want you to see just how there is a constant contrast between two sons, two mothers, two different ways of birth, two covenants, two Jerusalem, and two different statuses. But let's read the word. Verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Rejoice, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of a free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. What does allegory mean to you? How many of you have ever read some, even, of Pilgrim's Progress? It's the most famous allegory in the English language. But it's not an adequate illustration. It's a good illustration of what an allegory is, where the names of the various characters, faithful and Christian, represent their character, represent their the way they live, like Mr. Worldly Wise Man and Vanity Fair, the other people and cities represent. But what's not the same about that is because that is a fictional tale. And there were, by the time of Paul, some before and some afterward, who heavily leaned on allegory. I know everybody here has heard of Josephus. Do you know the name Philo? Many people, Philo was a Jew who lived from about 50 BC to 30 AD, and Philo used allegory a lot in his interpretation of Scripture. But let me tell you the kind of thing that Philo did. In 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Philo was living in a culture of unbelievers trying to defend Judaism, before an unbelieving world. And so he used allegory to minimize the historical text. Okay? The historical text really didn't mean that God wanted Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites. Some people think of allegory that way. Paul is not minimizing the historical text. He is not saying this story of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, all these characters were fictional. He's not saying it's fictional. He is taking it as actual history. But he also states that the things about these characters represent bigger truths than just their historical story. I hope that helps a little bit with allegory. I recognize this passage can really be confusing in the sense that you might say, I would never get what Paul is saying out of this had we not been able to read it right here. I wouldn't have looked at that statement, cast out the bondwoman and her son, in Genesis 21, verse 10, and have applied that to the Judaizing teachers affecting the Galatian brethren. Remember, we stated about an epistle that often an epistle is one side of a phone conversation. And we can try to figure out some things going on the other side of the phone by what the person we can hear is saying. It may be that Paul's opponents used this very story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac in ways opposite what Paul is saying. If you want to be of the child of promise, if you really want to be children of Abraham, then you have to be circumcised and keep the law, for those are the children of promise. They are the ones that are heirs of Sarah and Isaac. It may be that they were arguing that. We don't have their writings, so I'm just suggesting a possibility, as many have before me. Paul may be stating, no, you've got it all wrong. You who are teaching them to be circumcised and keep the law, you're the heirs. You're the heirs of Hagar and Ishmael. You are not the heirs of Sarah and Isaac. Those of us who are in Christ are heirs of Sarah and Isaac. Now, I don't know if this is large enough for you to see. I hope it is. And this is the extent, these three, of my aids tonight, my PowerPoint slides. I might use the board some in just a moment to make up for these inadequacies. Do you remember the story? You remember the story of Abraham and Hagar? First of all, Abraham's 75 when he comes into the land. Because of a statement later made about Sarah's age, we assume she's about 65. Time passes by. Abraham has no child. In order for all the promises to be fulfilled through him, he's going to have an heir. And God asks, is Eliezer of Damascus to be my heir? And God takes him outside and shows him the stars and said, if you can count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God at that point. He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. After a while, Sarah comes to him and says, take my handmaid Hagar and have children by her. That was something that was customary in that particular time. We have found out from some archaeological discoveries. I'm not saying that was right or that was what they should have done. I am saying that was not as bizarre in their culture as it sounds in ours. So Abraham takes Hagar. She conceives Ishmael. Then she looks down upon Sarah. Abraham says, it's in your hands. She runs Sarah off. An angel says to Hagar, go back and submit to Sarah. She gives birth to Ishmael. Apparently, 13 years go by where Abraham is assuming that Ishmael is the heir. And God appears to him and says that he is to be circumcised and all his house is to be circumcised. And the sign of the covenant is going to be that on the eighth day, all his male descendants will be circumcised. It is in this context that God says to Abraham that your wife, Sarah, will have a son. Abraham laughs and he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, oh, he'll be great, for 12 princes will come from him. But it is through Isaac, your son through Sarah, that your seed will be named. So God tells Abraham that he's going to have a son by Sarah. He's 99, she's 90. From a human standpoint, this is impossible. There's a statement in Genesis 18 and verse 12, Genesis 18, verse 11. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Those days are over. Those days are over for them. But not so fast. God says, you're going to bear a son. Abraham had originally laughed. Sarah laughs when she hears it. And when they have a son, they name him Isaac, which means to play, to sport, to laugh. God has changed the laughter of unbelief into the laughter of joy and celebration. Against all odds, God gave a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman a child. Now, the Bible tells us that the birth of Hagar's birth of Ishmael in verse 23 and verse 29, the Bible says it was according to the flesh. In those same verses, the birth of Isaac through Sarah was said to be according to promise. Or in verse 29, it says according to the Spirit. Now, I know that you have noticed that it's a big deal in the book of Galatians to see this contrast between flesh and spirit. It is a big deal, has been a big deal. It will continue to be a big deal. Remember in Galatians 3 and verse 3, Paul contrasted them. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he's going to continue to make that contrast in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he will emphasize to walk by the Spirit, verse 16, and not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh and the Spirit are set against each other. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16. In Galatians 6, beginning with verse 7, we are encouraged that the one who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What is the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit? One of the passages we can go to try to understand, to try to get our arms around it, is this passage. Because the birth of Ishmael by Hagar was according to the flesh. Now, I want to tell you, that's not eliminating God's hand from the process. The Bible affirms that every child that comes into our world was sewn together and crafted in its mother's womb by God. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16 say that. In the book of Genesis, particularly, you see emphasis on the fact that it is God who gives children to parents. Remember, Rachel said, "Give me children or else I die," in Genesis 30. Jacob said, "Am I in the place of God?" It's not stating that God's hand is not in this, or that God is somehow divorced from the situation. But it is to say that their physical bodies were healthy enough that this is the normal course of events. Flesh deals with human strength, human ability, while the promise and the spirit, there's no way that Sarah is going to have children. She has been introduced to us from the first time we met her as barren in Genesis 11 and verse 30. She is a barren woman that has dominated the narratives about Abraham and Sarah. But in Genesis, God's promise is Sarah will bear a son. God's promise is, "I'll return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." That was not by human strength. It was not by human ability. This was the work of God. Now, we're going to find the flesh and spirit are contrasted kind of like this all throughout Scripture. I'm not going to get into a completely full discussion of this tonight, but look at Isaiah 31. This is a passage that we have covered in our time together in the book of Isaiah. The Bible is warning in Isaiah 31 about trusting in Egypt and relying on horses and trusting in chariots. Now look at what verse 3 says. Isaiah 31:3. "The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." Now, do you see how those things are juxtaposed there? They are men and not God. They're flesh and not spirit. Spirit and God are on the same side, and men and flesh are on the same side. This is not by human strength. This is not by human strength. This is by God's strength. This is by God's power that God gives them a son. And the Bible says that this barren woman is rejoicing and celebrating that she has more children than she can imagine. I think the story of Abraham and Sarah, it is a great story in itself. How God says, "I'm going to give you these promises." They wait for years, and these promises aren't fulfilled. These promises don't mean anything if we don't have any children, if we don't have any offspring. God has already told us it's not going to be fulfilled in our lifetime. And when all hope is gone, God does it to show the power is not in Abraham and Sarah, but the power is in God. That is a paradigm for how God works throughout all Scripture. He often brings us to the end of our strength that we might see that salvation and deliverance is of Him. It is true in this story. It is true in the exodus from Egypt. It is true in the return from Babylonian captivity. It is true in salvation in Christ that God often brings us to see we can't do it on our own, to see that the power is of God. And the irony is that this barren woman ends up having more children than the woman who gave birth the more natural way ever could dream about. Now, we pointed out before that verse 27, that's what we're focusing on right now. I ask you to focus on verse 27 as it quotes from Isaiah 54. He quotes from this passage to talk about how numerous, how multitudinous, I think that's a word, the descendants of this barren, former barren woman are. Turn back to the book of Isaiah. I want to look at two passages. One of them will be Isaiah 54 that is quoted. But look at Isaiah 49 first. And we're going to encounter these passages in the near future as we study the book of Isaiah. But there's a picture at the end of the book of Jerusalem. It's at the end of the book of Isaiah, where Jerusalem is personified. The city is given the characteristics of a person. It's given life. And as the city is personified, the city of Jerusalem is personified, she has lost her children in Babylonian captivity. And what we're going to see at the end of the book of Isaiah is her children coming back home. Look at Isaiah 49, beginning with verse 18. Lift up your eyes and look around, all of them together. They come to you. This is the city being addressed. The city looks up and sees all these children coming. Verse 18, as I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put all of them on as jewels and bind them as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now will be too cramped for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you will be far away. And the children of whom you bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where had these come? Here is Jerusalem, personified as a widow who has lost her husband, and she has lost her children in captivity. She is mourning her bereavement, and all of a sudden, there are so many children that there is not enough land for each of them. And the city that was in despair is wondering, how did I get all these children? Now that's the same picture of Isaiah 54. In Isaiah 54, the barren woman who has no children is shouting and crying aloud because of all her children. And she is stretching out her tent curtain, stretching out the curtains of her dwelling to provide more room for them to resettle the land. But God is saying, it has probably already happened by the time Paul writes this, that in a few years since Christianity has started, it has already produced so many adherents that there were more Christians in the world than there were Jews. The children of the barren, desolate woman are more than the other. Now, who are the real heirs? Who are the real children of promise? Who are the children of the Spirit? Is it people who claimed because of their Jewish identity, they're part of the people of God? And if you want to be part of the people of God, and these are people who believed in Jesus, if you want to be part of the people of God, you also have to be circumcised and keep the law, the food laws, the celebrations of the feast. You have to keep these things. Indeed, we're glad you accepted Christ. You're off to a great beginning. You have to do this. Paul compares these to children of the flesh. But those who were Gentiles, they were wild olive trees, as the language of Romans 11 says. They have become followers of Jesus. These are children of promise, children of the Spirit. And they are the ones who are free. He compares the Jews who are demanding circumcision and keeping of the law, those who boast in their physical descent from Abraham. They are according to the flesh. He compares them to Mount Sinai and the Jerusalem that now is, that is giving birth to children born to slavery. In contrast to those who are children of Sarah, who have become children not because of their fleshly descent, not because they can trace their line back to Abraham, and not because physically they've been circumcised, but those who have become followers of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, by being baptized into Christ, they've been forgiven. They've been cleansed. They've had their sins washed away. Paul is saying, we as Christians are children of the free woman. We're children of Sarah. We're the ones that are free. And those that are boasting in their descent from Abraham and demanding circumcision, they are children of Hagar. They are Ishmael. And he says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, let me also, some of these things highlighted in summary here, some key words in this particular section. The word bondwoman is only used 13 times in the New Testament. And five of them are right here. They're in Galatians 4, verse 22, verse 23, verse 30 twice, and verse 31. The bondwoman bears children. She's a slave, and her children will not be free. In contrast to this, the word free is also a key word in text. In Galatians 4, verse 22, verse 23, verse 26, verse 30, and verse 31. A contrast between the children of the bondwoman that end up in slavery and the children of promise or the Spirit that end up with freedom. Paul is encouraging these Galatian Christians, don't be subject again to this yoke of slavery, and go back and be circumcised and keep the law and keep certain days. That way of living is a way of bondage. Paul had also used the word slaves, slavery in Galatians 4:1, Galatians 4:7, 8, and 9. And he's encouraging the brethren not to go back to this. I want to try to do this very briefly. So it's going to be brief and therefore inadequate. But I want you to see a difference. Paul is very direct in Galatians. Paul is very unyielding in Galatians. Don't go back and subject yourselves to this yoke of slavery. In Romans 14, Paul is talking about some of the same issues with a completely different tone. What was the difference? And again, this is going to be inadequate. But Romans was a congregation. Rome was far removed from Jerusalem. They were not under the influence of Judaizing teachers. It was not an issue. There apparently were more Gentile believers than Jews. The issue in Romans 14 is not that Jews were demanding, Jewish teachers were coming from Jerusalem and demanding the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law. That wasn't the issue. The issue was that some Jews continued to keep certain days. The issue was that some Jews continued to observe the food law. In that case, in Romans 14, Paul is encouraging them to peace. If they want to live that way, if they want to keep certain days, if they want to keep the dietary restrictions, let them live that way. Let them live that way. They're not trying to bind it on you. But the issue in Romans 14 is, are Gentiles going to demand that Jews become Gentiles? And Paul is saying, No. No, but he takes a much different tone. The issue in Galatians was some Jews were trying to demand that if the Gentiles are going to be saved, they have to become Jews. In the sense, they have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law. And Paul, as it says in Galatians 2, 3 through 5, about the circumcision of Titus, that he did not give to that for even a moment. Now, you have patiently listened. And I hope I've just helped you a little bit with that text. Because I had down other things to say that I didn't get to touch upon. But I'm hoping that this is helping you understand the controversy. If you have a question afterward about what's going on in this text, feel free to ask it. Not necessarily, but we'll focus on this text. If you have a question about this text afterwards, I'll give that first priority and try to do the best I can with it. But thank you for listening. But let us pray as we close. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. Help us, Lord, to grasp the message that you're giving, to grasp it, to ponder it, to seek to live it in our lives. We know, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in Scripture. You long for us to seek you. May we seek you in seeking to understand what you would have us to do and what is pleasing in your sight. We thank you that against all odds, you grafted us as wild olive plants into your tree, into your family, and in the language of Galatians 4:4-5, you have adopted us as your children. We give you praise for that, and help us not forget that is the purpose of all of this, to see that what you have done for us in Jesus is worthy of glory and worthy of praise and thanksgiving. In his name we pray. Amen. And I hope too that in spite of my weaknesses of voice, that you can still somewhat understand. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Remember that? Jesus said in John 3 and verse 6, what he talks about when he calls us to be born again is not a normal birth by flesh. A man can't enter his mother's womb the second time and be born. He is calling for us to be born of water and the Spirit. God brings about a new birth in which we are washed in the waters of baptism, our sins are forgiven, and we are new creatures in Christ. That is a birth by God's Spirit. We invite you to follow him as we stand and sit.